This time we will have our second class, and this our third day. And to present this class once again will be our brother John Martin of the Enfield, South Australia. And his general title being The Spirit and Power of Elijah, and his subtitle, The Triumph on Carmel. And now at this time, our brother John.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, normally, brethren and sisters, we would speak on the whole of the 1st of Kings, chapter 18, but I have decided for purposes of expediency that we might halve this subject and deal with the triumph on Carmel in two parts, because there's just too much here for 45 minutes, because I want to dwell upon some of the grand things that are in this record. Well, the time has come for Elijah to return. And the 1st of Kings, chapter 18, we read this in verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of Yahweh came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. In the third year, I believe, brethren and sisters, is an expression meaning the third year from the time that he spent with the widow of Zarephath, which would indicate to my mind that he spent nearly 2 years in her presence. As I said to you earlier, taking into account the shortness of this man's prophecy, his ministry to Israel, how important it was in God's sight that he should spend that time with that woman. There were many widows in the days of Israel, in the times of Elijah, but unto none of them was he sent, save to the widow of Zarephath. That's how important she was to God. But now the time has come for him to return. And I want you to notice that language. Go show thyself, and I will send rain. And all the way through this story, as in most of the Bible stories, brethren and sisters, we find that the servants of God, be they prophets or apostles, or our Lord Jesus Christ, identified themselves with the work of God, and everybody who gained benefits identified themselves with them. No Elijah, no rain. And when that rain was finally to come and saturate the earth, as it came streaming down the plain of Jezreel, it was to see Elijah with on his hands and knees and his head touching the ground, as if he was that rain that came upon the earth. And as we said before, no Lord Jesus Christ, no refreshment for this world either. For he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. And so the great prophet was to return. And we pick up the record, brethren and sisters, in verse 17, just skipping over the early verses. And we pick up the record in verse 17 of the 1st of Kings, chapter 18. And it came to pass that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Ah, art thou he that troubleth Israel? What a remarkable statement to come from that king. You see, he had searched everywhere, brethren and sisters. He had divided his forces between himself and Obadiah, his servant, and then sent them all over the place looking for that prophet. Because now, by the time this has come to pass, 3.5 years had gone by, and Israel lay scorched beneath that sun. They were desperate men. And although he'd searched all over the place for Elijah, who would have ever thought to look for him in Jezebel's hometown, where he had been with the widow of Zarephath? And here the two of them meet, and you see that dramatic meeting. Ah, you're the fella that troubles Israel, says Ahab. What an accusation to make against Elijah, brethren and sisters. You know, it's ever been the case in ecclesial life, in my experience, when brethren try and stand up for the right things, when they try and point out the waywardness of certain in the ecclesia who would take us into the world, who would bring disrepute upon the name of Jesus Christ and Christadelphia, the honoured name we bear, when brethren stand up for soundness in principle, soundness in doctrine, soundness in practice, inevitably you find that people say they are troubling the ecclesia. It's not them that trouble the ecclesia. It's those who compromise with the world. And that's what Ahab had done. And if I speak strongly, brethren and sisters, I mean to. Because all over this world today, our brotherhood is under siege. And if we're not careful, we will disintegrate. If we let that world come in, it is a fearful situation that is facing us today. And we need men like Elijah to stand up and to say what is right in the sight of God, despite the criticisms. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And the answer came back, it's not me, it's you and your father's house. The house of Omri. The statutes of Omri are kept, says the prophet Micah, and the works of the house of Ahab. There was the problem, brethren and sisters. The statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of the house of Ahab. Omri made the laws, the immoral laws, and Ahab practiced them. And there was the problem. It wasn't with Elijah. Singular though he was, he would have seemed out of kilter with the rest of the ecclesia, as it were. He was the only one. They would look upon him as a dissident, as an extremist, as a radical. But he was the one that was right, and they were wrong. You know, brethren and sisters, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Do you know the word for troubleth is the word Achan? You remember Achan? The man who took the Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold from the city of Jericho, who troubled Israel. And in the first of Chronicles chapter 2 and at verse 6, he's called the troubler of Israel. And here is a man who's saying to Elijah, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, when Achan troubled Israel, you listen to this connection of scripture. When Achan troubled Israel, Joshua said that he said, whoever builds Jericho, he'll be cursed by God. And he says, whoever builds the city of Jericho, he will pay the cost of his eldest and his youngest son. And the man that built Jericho, brethren and sisters, who rebuilt that cursed city, was a man called Hiel. And the record says that he built it in the days when Ahab was king. And so the cursed city was reconstructed under the patronage of Ahab, and he's got the audacity to say, you trouble Israel. He had resurrected the trouble in Israel, brethren and sisters, not Elijah. And he had the audacity to accuse that wonderful prophet of troubling Israel. We can take great courage from the story of Elijah, brethren and sisters, because you see, that's what's needed today, courage. There are a lot of virtues of the truth we ought to practice. We ought to practice all of them. But there are some virtues that are called upon to be exercised more emphatically than others in a given situation. And if ever, today there was a virtue that we need, it is courage. Because I believe the day is swiftly coming when we're going to have to stand up and be counted for the name of Christ. I say that for two reasons. Because it is obvious to the eye, and because Bible prophecy is warning us. Jesus Christ our Lord warned us in clear, unmistakable terms that as it was in the days of Noah, and it wasn't the world that was in trouble in the days of Noah. He wasn't talking about the world. He was talking about the ecclesia. As it was in the days of Lot. He wasn't worried about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, brethren and sisters. He was worried about Lot's family, the ecclesia. Remember Lot's wife. And these warnings we quote to strangers in lectures to prove that Christ is coming. But they are directed to us. 8 souls were saved by water. 1 man was taken out of the Holocaust, and Sodom and Gomorrah were blasted out of the ground. And we're living in under the shadow of the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Do you want to be in God's kingdom? I do, more than life itself. Brethren and sisters, these are issues of reality. And here we have this prophet, seeing Israel slipping away under the shadow of that curse of Jezebel, standing up for things that were right. And tomorrow morning, God willing, when we come back here And we see him on top of Carmel, what he did, that he might direct that nation back to the fundamentals of their religion. That they might remember the family fundamentals of that religion. To come back to base one. And to stand up for things that were right. He wasn't troubling Israel, the other man was. And he, of course, proposed a contest. And he says in verse 21, or verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, let's go back to verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400 would eat at Jezebel's table. So there you have the two religions. They had Ahab's religion and his wife's religion. He invited them all to Mount Carmel. You know, brethren and sisters, the 450 prophets of Baal turned up. But the 400 prophets of the groves didn't turn up. Do you know why? Because when Elijah got them to the top of Carmel, he put the question to Ahab, why halt ye between two opinions? He had half a conscience. He had a smattering of truth in him. He was halting between two opinions. But I tell you what, Jezebel wasn't. She had made up her mind a long time ago, and so had her 400 boyfriends, and they didn't have to turn up, because they knew where they were going, and they were ruthlessly determined to have their way in that nation. But the rest turned up, and they gathered them to Carmel. Carmel. Oh, Carmel. Why Carmel? Well, look, he couldn't have chosen a better place in the land than Carmel for his purpose. You see, because let me tell you about Carmel. Carmel means a fruitful park. A fruitful park. And you would have seen on that slide the other night, as my finger was pointing out like that, to the right, to the left of my hand, there would have been the range of Carmel. And it runs from the pass of Megiddo, and it goes up for 12 miles to the Sea of the Mediterranean. It's a range of mountains. And it sort of goes over like that and then comes down into the sea like a great finger. And it points in a northwesterly direction out into the Mediterranean like that. If you stood upon the headland of Carmel, brethren and sisters, you stand in a miniature universe. Now this is the reason why Carmel was chosen. It's a beautiful place. When in the days of the prophet, it was clothed with all the trees, the beautiful leafy trees which clothed the whole of that mountain, which swayed backwards and forwards, which in the Song of Solomon was likened to the tresses of the bride. Wonderful, really. And that was Carmel, meaning a fruitful park. And as it pointed out of the sea and you stood on the headland of Carmel, immediately below you and all before you was the sparkling blue of the Mediterranean. And believe me, you have to see the blue of the Mediterranean to believe it. It is incredibly blue. And there before you was the blueness of that sea. The shore, of course, was a border of silver of sand. And as we stand there together, we can see out there is the sea. We look down to our left, and the plain of Sharon rolls away down towards the land of the Philistines, and the undulating hills of the Shephelah, covered with the glorious vines, with all their greenery, the vineyards of Sharon. And we look this way, and down there is another hill, and there's a little pass between that hill, and behind that, the broad valley of Jezreel opens up, green with all the waving corn God sows, but now, brethren and sisters, a dust bowl because of the drought. And our eye goes further north to the edge of that plain, and up stands the hills of Galilee with Nazareth just over the first ridge. And the mountains of Galilee piling up and up and up, and rings of them, rings of mountain, because Galilee means a ring. And as my eye goes further and further, towering above all of them, like a great nose, and that's the meaning of the word Hermon, is Mount Hermon, with its blue face, triangular strips of snow, for all the world like the beard of the high priest, and the sparkling bonnet of snow, refracting the glorious rays of the sun. He was standing in a miniature universe, and the contest was, who's the God of the world? He couldn't have taken them to a better place than that. Not only so, brethren and sisters, but when the refreshing rain did come after the long hot summer, because Carmel pointed directly northeast like that, straight at the sea, it was a weather vane. Because the first of the rain, the first drops of rain, ever hit the top of Carmel. Because they came straight from that direction in the winter across the top of Carmel. It was almost a weather vane for the direction of the rain. And Amos the prophet, in speaking about the extremity of the drought which could hit Israel, he said the last thing that would happen would be the top of Carmel shall wither. And rain was to come, and it was Carmel that would be the that would feel the first spots of that rain. I've stood there and drank all that in and felt Elijah in that ground. It's absolutely wonderful, brethren and sisters. It really is. And so the contest was proposed. Verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Oh, of course they wouldn't. Imagine him standing there, that great shaggy creature. Hair right down. Leather girdle. A piece of nature. Untouched by man. He didn't have long hair, brethren and sisters, to keep up with the fashion. He didn't have long hair like you see today in this world. Dirty, straggly hair, which speaks of an indolent spirit. That was not what he had long hair for. His hair was long because God stood him there as a piece of nature. Untouched by man. God's creation. And for all the glory that surrounded him, there was nothing more glorious to behold than the character of that man. It was not his external appearance that was glorious, brethren and sisters. It was the resplendent character that was built into him by the power of God's word beneath that exterior, beneath that rough exterior. And when he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? With fierce eyes. If Yahweh be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. The people, not a word. You see that scene? He says, I only remain a prophet of Yahweh. He was wrong. Obadiah was a faithful man, even though he was in Ahab's court. He had hid 50 in a cave from the persecution of Jezebel. He was wrong about that. And he was to learn, brethren and sisters, very powerfully. He was to learn that he was not the only one left. But for the moment, he sees himself as the only one left. He says, the prophets of Baal are many. How long halt ye between two opinions? And you know, as I told you before, the word there for halt means like the hopping of a little bird from one branch to another. And you know, in the prophecy of Hosea, and again we're conserving our time by not quoting up, turning up these references, I think that's a great pity really, but still, we've got to get on with the story. And I know you believe me, you can check me out later. But in the 7th chapter of Hosea and at verse 11, Israel are likened to a silly dove. They're like a silly dove. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Have you ever seen a silly dove in your backyard? Doves are universal. They're all over the world. We got them in Australia. And I've often watched them from the back door. And you look at the other yard and you'll see a dove and he'll come along and he'll fly on the fence. And then he'll flutter it on your lawn. And then he'll fly back on your fence. And then he'll flutter back on your lawn. And he'll fly back on your fence. He's a silly little bird. He's up and down like that all the time. You watch them. And that's what Elijah says. Why halt ye between two opinions? And as Hosea said, Israel like a silly dove. They go to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Help me, will you? No, you help me. No, you help me. No, you help me. Until one of the countries goes, yes, I'll help you. And squeezes the life out of them. It's true. That's what he told them. And God rescued them from that silly situation. And here these fools are, from one branch to another. Ahab had religious feelings. He had a half a conscience. And then he was over with the prophets of Baal. Then he was back this way again. And we're going to see him later on, when we get to the story of the vineyard of Naboth, hopping from one branch to another. He didn't know what he believed. It was all mixed up. And so they were holding between these two opinions. And Elijah makes a proposition. Let them, he says in verse 23, let them give us two bullocks. And let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay wood on it and put fire, no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay on it wood and put no fire under. Now, brothers and sisters, here is an incredible thing. Two bullocks. Now, those of you who were able to attend our sacrifices sessions, which we've been granted by the committee to have a couple of afternoons, which I'm very glad, would have remembered that the bullock was always used as a national offering. Because it was a big animal, it represented the whole nation. And they were to bring two bullocks. Now bear in mind that they were to bring them. So they had to make up their mind who they're going to worship. And they brought two bullocks. He said, give one to your prophets of Baal, and give one to me. And they were to dress it and cut it in pieces. Now, I told you that the sacrifices study is a basic study which will assist you greatly in understanding passages of Scripture. Here's an illustration. Cut it in pieces. Now, there was only one sacrifice that was cut in pieces when they put it upon the altar. And that was the burnt offering. There was a sin offering, there was a trespass offering, there was a peace offering, and there was a burnt offering. This one's a burnt offering. Every offering had a peculiar lesson to teach. Though they had much in common, each had a peculiar lesson to teach. And without any contradiction, the burnt offering spoke of the principle of dedication. The question was, give up holding between two opinions. Either you're going to serve Baal and dedicate your life to that idiot, or you're going to dedicate your life to God. Make up your mind. That was the issue before them. Dedication. Cut it in pieces. Now this is what they did with the burnt offering. And this is the great lesson that Elijah was trying to teach this people. So you listen to what happened to the burnt offering. We bring a burnt offering, a bullock. The first thing that God demanded of any burnt offering was that they would skin the animal, and the skin was given away. It was given away. The law of Moses said, the priest shall have it for himself. In other words, God said, I am not interested in the skin. And it formed no part of the sacrifice. And when we walk through the portals of the ecclesial doors to come to offer to God on Sunday morning our dedication, the first thing that God does is to strip off the veneer. He is not interested as to how we appear externally. We can have that to ourselves. Isn't that interesting? And in the words of the Apostle Paul, all things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. Now the next thing they did was to open up that animal. The law uses the word to flay. They would open it right up and inspect it. It had to be 100% perfect. If the animal passed that test of scrutiny, it was then dismembered and they cut off its head, and they took out the fat, and they dismembered, and then they took the rest of the body and put that on the altar. And then they went to the altar and they put that in order upon the altar. They put the head first, then they put the fat next, and then they put the rest of the body. And in our dedication to God, that's the order. Head first, the internal fat, the inside fat, and the rest of the body. Do you know what it was, brothers and sisters, don't you? It was the greatest commandment under the law. For thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now we would think, oh, wait a minute, that's the fat. No, it isn't. Because to the Hebrew,
The heart was not the center of emotion. As a matter of fact, he used the liver for that. The heart was the center of intelligence. We believe with our heart. So the heart to the Hebrew was the head. It was the intelligence, because he saw a definite connection between what the mind thought and what the heart responded. To him, they were the same. So to love the God with all your heart was the head. To love the Lord our God with all the soul was the innermost being. And to love the Lord our God with all our strength was the rest of the animal. Now you're going to say to me, well, that's very neat. I wonder where he found that. That's not my exposition, brethren and sisters. I'm not a bigger fool to come here and to tell you what I think about the Bible. That is the exposition of a scribe in Israel, endorsed by Jesus Christ our Lord. Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt worship him with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the strength. And the answer? The scribe said, truth, Lord, for there is one God. And to worship him with all the heart and understanding, with all the soul, and with all strength, is more than whole burnt sacrifices. And Luke adds a little comment that when Jesus saw, he answered discreetly, Greek, intelligently. He said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So it's more than just meat. It is the real meaning of that burnt offering. And that's what Elijah, brethren and sisters, was getting them to face up to. What a lesson for ourselves today. Whether we like to think it or not, brethren and sisters, we all halt between two opinions from time to time. Being human as we are, doubts assail us. And we all at times halt between two opinions. We've got to make up our mind once and for all. And we've got to come on Sunday morning and the mornings after that too. And decide that we're going to offer to God our dedication. And because the dedicatory offering, the burnt offering, was treated in a manner that no other offering was treated, brethren and sisters, it was scum and dismembered, we've got to realize that although God was calling, the ideal is 100% perfection, we can't ever expect to give that. This we learn from that, brethren and sisters, neither will God accept a half-hearted attempt. And when the Apostle Paul was exhorting the Hebrews that they might realize the intent and the wonder of their high priest, because the Jews said, I can offer to God perfection. I can keep the law. I can get the works of righteousness. I can commend myself to God by my own works. And in order that the Apostle Paul might impress upon them, brethren and sisters, that they needed something more than that, they needed a high priest, and they weren't able to match the burnt offering in totality, he exhorted them with these words, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And as he used those words in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12, he was talking about the high priest working over the top of the burnt offering. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit. So he found blemish already. The offering is open. Under the law of Moses, that offering would have been taken and flung outside. Go on it. But he's found soul and spirit. Things which are soulish and devilish, and he's found the things which are spiritual too. Even to the dividing asunder of bone and marrow, and is a critic, as the Greek word has it, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not open and manifest, and the Greek word means to bend the head back and look right down through the middle. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Israel's offering was open to God, and he looked right through them and he saw there was blemish as well as there was virtue. But the law said 100% perfection. But the apostle continued, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly, therefore, unto the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both sacrifices for sin and gifts to God. And so our high priest is qualified to do what the high priest under the law could not do. But when the high priest under the law found the burnt offering had blemish, he had to reject it. But because our high priest is qualified to offer both sacrifices for sin and gifts to God, he can deal with both aspects of our life. And when he opens us up, brethren and sisters, and he finds that which is unacceptable, he can bear it away by the power of his sacrifice and forgiveness. And when he finds that which is acceptable to God, which we can't take to God, even then, he is equipped to be in God's presence to present that which is acceptable. The question is, which priest do you want? Do you want the Aaronic one or the Melchizedek one? I don't think, brethren and sisters, considering our imperfections, that we would halt between two opinions. We would know exactly the one we want. For such a high priest became us. Wonderful, wonderful expositions of the details of that law. And all of that, I believe, was implicit in Elijah saying, bring me two bullocks and we'll make a burnt offering. His servants are to whom ye obey. That's what he was telling them. And he says in that 23rd verse, or 24th verse, and he says, and call ye upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. The margin says, it's a good idea, it's a good suggestion. So the people now say something. You know why they said something, brethren and sisters, whereas before they were silent? Because this is what Elijah was saying, you see. He says, now you call upon your gods, and I'll call upon the name of the God of Israel, whose name is Yahweh. That's the meaning of Elijah's name. Elijah. Elijah. My God is Yahweh. You know what they'd done, brethren and sisters? In the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah at verse 6, in the 2nd chapter of Hosea, we read that Israel got their gods confused. They were confused. It wasn't that they believed in Baal and then believed in God. They didn't really know the difference. And as Jeremiah said, my people have forgotten my name for Baal. You know why? Because Baal means Lord. Baal means Lord. And in the use of the title Lord, which they used, they applied it both to Baal and to God. And in the finish, their children got confused as to who they meant. And so God says in the prophecy of Hosea, no longer will you call me Baal. Baali, that is my husband. Because that is another title of God. Because the word Baal means possessor, and it also is used for the word husband, because he possesses his wife. And God says, I won't let you call me my husband anymore, Baali, because you get me confused. And he wouldn't permit Israel. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and Elijah comes and gathers Israel again, and the second chapter of Hosea is in the context of the second Exodus, Elijah will say, no longer can you call God Baali, my husband, because you get him confused. You know, brethren and sisters, that's what's wrong with our people today. They're confused. We don't know what to believe half the time, because we get all sorts of opinions about what the truth means. The truth means what it meant when you were baptized and when I were baptized. It changes not. The works of our pioneers, and I stand here unashamedly to tell you, brethren and sisters, that I am in the truth and I am what I am because of those works. Not entirely, of course, because the Bible comes first. But as an exposition of the Bible, they are peerless. And I care not for all the confusing literature that comes to tell me the opposite. I'm not confused about that. And we mustn't be confused. And so Elijah called upon them to stop this confusion. You call upon your God, and he identified the two gods. Now there they are, let's identify them. So that when the miracle did happen, there'd be nobody who was confused. We ought to have very clear thinking, brothers and sisters. We ought to sit down with our children. We ought to be able to say, kiddies, that is black, and that is white. Or to use the words of the scripture, that is clean, and that is unclean. That is holy, and that is profane. And our little children should go out of our house absolutely clear that that is wrong and that is right. And they'll go to their professors in the university and he'll tell them that truth is relative. That there is no absolute truth. That there is no real final court of appeal. That truth is progressive. And they'll write that down in the little notepaper and it's garbage. Because there is the final court of appeal, brethren and sisters. There is the voice of authority. And when my children come home from school and tell me that truth is relative, their noses get pushed right in that book. God is God, and he says that. And I care not for your dopey professor. You know, that's where half the world's gone wrong today. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The world by wisdom knew not God. But it pleased God in the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. People who are simple enough to take God at his word. And Elijah was simple enough to take God at his word. And there were the educated prophets of Baal. And the educated prophets of the groves. And Jezebel, a mistress of her college of fornication. But he wasn't confused. The man, the piece of granite out of the escarpment of Gilead, simple in all his attire, simple in his thinking, beautifully clear in his thinking, brethren and sisters, yet not without profound knowledge of the principles of the law. And he was to put before them very, very simple matters. The God that answers by fire. And there's a spontaneous response from the people. It's a good idea. Do you know why they thought it was a good idea? Because there was not a single cloud in that sky. We know that, don't we? Because later on as a cloud like a man's hand came. So there was not a cloud from horizon to horizon, and they could see a sweep of the horizon in a half circle for hundreds and hundreds of miles, and there's not a cloud in the sky, and Baal was the sun god. It's a good idea. We got the handicap against him. That's what they thought. And the earth was scorched, heat waves shimmering off the ground, the sun burning down. And he says, the God that answers by fire. Good idea, said the people. Well, he says, you are many, you got the crowd, I won't hold you up. Away you go first. And away they went. And from morning till evening, we read, or from morning till noon, we read in verse 26, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped up upon the altar. You know what it says, they leaped up upon the altar, brethren and sisters? This is quite remarkable. The word leaped up is exactly the same word that Elijah used when he says, why? Halt ye between two opinions. And there was the prophets of Baal like silly doves running around the altar. Oh Baal, hear us! Oh Baal, hear us! Oh Baal, hear us! And they're going boop, 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 boop. The idiots, they were just like that stupid bird. And Elijah standing there watching all this. And from morning till noon he watched that. Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. You get giddy watching them. And around that altar they went.
and all Israel transfixed by this display, ostentatious display of stupidity, like a Pentecostal meeting. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And brethren and sisters have been taken into that church. All over this world they go for that sort of thing, brethren and sisters. The stupidity of that, of vain repetition. We've lost brothers and sisters in Australia to that stupid system. And I make no apology for calling it that. And you know, it's a tragedy to see that. That because people don't think clearly, they don't see the issues of life and the fundamentals of the truth as Elijah did, they are taken up with this ostentatious display of religion. Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And they hopped up and down on that altar. And Elijah waited from morning until noon. And when the sun was straight up above, now if ever Baal is going to answer, if ever he's going to answer, he would answer now. And the prophet who had stood aside and watched this folly now strode in amongst them. And he gave them a tirade of sarcasm. What for, brothers and sisters? He didn't use those words because he was simply sarcastic. God's prophets don't do that. But you know, sometimes it is necessary in order to save lives to show the stupidity of false beliefs. Not arrogantly, not to humiliate other people, not to be rude. But sometimes it is necessary for our young people especially to demonstrate the stupidity of anything less than truth. And he strode among them. And do you know something? It says in verse 26, at the end of that verse, they leaped upon the altar which was made. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, that they made a new altar and he repaired an old one. This was a new altar. Something that Israel didn't know, hadn't seen before, was different and appealing. Elijah repaired an old one. They made a new one. And at noon he strode in among them and he mocked them, it says in verse 27. The word means he derided them, and he bit into them with deep sarcasm, with that the sense of their folly might appear to all. And he says, you're going to see him walking among them as they're tearing around this altar and jumping up and down. He's saying, "Hey, listen, you better sing out louder. Look, he's just up there. He can't hear you. Look, call out louder. He's deaf." And they would be absolutely incensed. Then he says, he's talking. Butt in. Butt in. He's talking to somebody else. You better push your way in, otherwise he won't listen. Then he said to them, perhaps he's pursuing. You know, in the Hebrew, brethren and sisters, in the Hebrew, the word really means he's gone aside privately. Elijah was suggesting that Baal had very ungodlike qualities. He's gone aside privately. You better wait a while. Or maybe he's asleep. He that keepeth Israel, said Psalm 121, neither slumbers nor sleeps. And when noon was going past, the sun had passed its meridian, they got desperate. They cut themselves with lances and the blood pumped on the altar, and you could see them screaming in their frenzy. As the RSV puts it, they raved on. And they got their lances out, slashing their chests and bending their muscles back, and they spurt the blood all over the altar, pump it out over the altar, that they might bring down, brothers and sisters, the power of Baal on their side. And I want to finish this session, right on time too, no? I want to finish this session, brethren and sisters, with the pathetic note of the failure of the prophets of Baal. Because it says in verse 29, and it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any answer, nor any that regarded. And if we were to put that in its original Hebrew structure, the pathetic note goes like this. there was no voice, because there was no answer, because no one was listening. And in that statement, brethren and sisters, there is the emptiness of anything but the truth. There's no voice. There's nobody to answer, because there's no one listening. But our God listens, brethren and sisters. Ours is a simple, profound religion. It's very old. We don't need any new altars. We don't need any new ideas. We don't need any frenzy. We don't need any of those things that are attracting the weak amongst us. We need solidarity, simplicity, and a profound understanding and regard for the principles of God's law. And where that is understood and practiced, brethren and sisters, we have nothing to fear. We will not halt between two opinions. We will be very certain as to what we believe. And we will imbue our young people and our own families with a confident assurance that will carry them through this shocking, terrible world until he come, who the greater than Elijah, will more than bring down fire from heaven and put out of this world everything that offends God, that the name of Baal, possessor, be whatever he is, disappears from the earth, and the world will know that his God is Yahweh.